A few weeks ago, we looked at Elijah at the pinnacle of his career as a prophet. He was the champion, really, of Jehovah. He was chosen by God to challenge the king and all the prophets of Baal and call back his nation back from apostasy. And that was in the contest at Mount Carmel. He was God's instrument to prove to Israel that Jehovah was indeed the Lord. You know, even after that amazing victory, Elijah sank into the absolute depths of despair. He sat down under a juniper tree and came to the point in his life where he asked God to take his life. Listen, does that surprise you about a man of God? You know, Spurgeon often struggled with depression, and I think sometimes we look upon men like Elijah as super saints. You know, those people that we could never achieve their lofty heights. But I want to remind you that Scripture tells us that Elijah was a man who had like passions, even as we are. And listen, that simply means that he was a human being, just like you are, just like I am. And he struggled. He had victory in his life, but he also had struggles. Let's go ahead and read the first three verses. We'll get through, I hope, more than that this morning. Chapter 19 starts, and Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. Let me just stop and give a quick commentary on there. Do you wonder if Elijah thought that there's going to be revival in the kingdom after what happened? I mean, the prophets of Baal have been destroyed, and as a matter of fact, people were calling out the Lord God, He is the Lord, okay? And so Jehovah is the God, Jehovah is the God is what they're yelling, and so Elijah probably has some expectations that we'll get to later. But can I tell you, Scripture gives us an insight as to the exact reason why Israel did not have revival. Look what it says. It says that Ahab had told Jezebel all that who had done? Elijah. Ahab had his focus on the wrong thing. It wasn't Elijah. Elijah was just the instrument. Instead, Ahab should have seen that it was the very power of God that sent the fire from heaven, and eventually the rain as well. Verse 2, then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. You know, these two experiences, Elijah on Mount Carmel and Elijah under the juniper tree, are set side by side in Scripture. Chapter 18 tells us about the miraculous victory that he had, and then chapter 19 goes right in to the difficulties and the struggles that he experienced. In chapter 19, as one preacher said, he is elated. In 18, he is elated. In chapter 19, he is deflated. But aren't we all capable of those roller coaster emotions? Listen, in 1 Kings 18, it records the incredible story, as I said, of Elijah on Mount Carmel. He assembled Israel on the mountain and accused them of being double-minded. They were halting between two opinions. Listen, they couldn't decide whether they're going to worship Baal or if they're going to worship God Almighty. So Elijah challenges the prophets of Baal, 450 of them, to a spiritual contest, if you will. He said, I'll call on my God, and you call on Baal, and let's see which one answers with fire. I hope you're familiar with this story. It's one of my favorite in the Bible. He says, the one that wins, the one that does that, he'll be the God of Israel. And Baal's prophets accept the challenge. That's a lot of confidence in a piece of wood that they had, or whatever it was that they were worshiping in place of Jehovah God. And began crying to their God, but of course no fire falls, and we know that God has a sense of humor as he records what Elijah has said, talking about maybe that their God can't hear you, or suggest they should scream louder, or maybe he's gone on a vacation, or maybe he's even asleep. And as a final appeal, Baal's prophets begin cutting themselves with knives, but it's still to no avail. No fire comes. And after this, Elijah builds an altar to the Lord. He digs a trench around it, ultimately has 12 barrels of water poured on it so that the sacrifice and the altar are absolutely saturated with water until even the dish that they had dug around it was filled. And Elijah prays a simple prayer. And God sends fire to consume the sacrifice, the altar, and the water that was even in the ditch around it. With that demonstration, the people began worshiping and shouting, "The Lord, He is God! The Lord, He is God!" And then, at His command, the 450 prophets of Baal are executed. Listen, it was a grand victory in which God was glorified. And listen to this. Everybody there knew that God's hand was on Elijah. But he's not allowed to relish or stay on that mountaintop experience for very long. You ever wonder where we get that phrase, mountaintop experience? I think it's talking about Elijah and the victory and just the glory of God that was revealed there. So, Jezebel in verse 2 sends the message. Really, she's just given Elijah a death threat. And when the prophet of God heard her message, rather than saying, "Listen, I've gone up worse than you," his heart kind of melted. It sank within him. Maybe he began to think of the ramifications. He began to look for a way to basically get himself out of the situation. He was getting out of Dodge. He ran all the way to Beersheba, the southernmost city in Judah. Beersheba really was at the end of civilization. Anything past that was just going to be desert. And he was getting as far away from the queen as he could, as fast as he could. And he left his servant there, maybe because he thought he wasn't going to come back. Or maybe he just didn't want to have the servant see what low estate he had befallen. Have you ever gotten so depressed that you didn't want anyone to see just how down you were? You know what it's called? They call it withdrawing. You just isolate yourself, and in one sense, you don't have anyone there to bother or to break up your pity party. When Elijah finally stopped, he sat down under a juniper tree and made one request. Not that God would send fire from heaven again. Not that God would send him back into hiding from Jezebel. Not that he could go live with a widow whose cruse of oil would never fail. Instead, he says, "God, I quit. Just take me out." It's pretty drastic. It wasn't that long before that he was glorifying God. And now he was at the absolute ebb or valley of his life. He just says, "I can't take it anymore. Just take my life." He says, "For I'm not better than my fathers," in verse 4. Who said that he was better than his fathers? Listen, God can use whoever he wants to use. And if he does choose to use some of us, it's not because of who we are or what we've done. And so I think in some regards, Elijah had a wrong perception of himself. I think he thought higher of himself than he was. But let me ask you this. Have you ever hit your breaking point? Have you ever experienced something that was so beyond your control that all your resources were spent? Your emotional, your spiritual, your physical tanks were all on E, empty. Listen, I want you to know when you find yourself in that place, to remember 1 Corinthians 10:13. "There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that ye may be able to bear it." Now let me explain something to you, because I think Christians have this idea that, listen, if the temptation is too strong, God's going to give me an exit sign. That is not what that verse is teaching. Let me tell you what it is saying. It is saying that when the burden is too great, God will enable you through His strength to be able to go through it and bear what He has put in your life. That is what that teaches. So don't be looking for a way always to get out of the thumb of God, because often He is using that to conform us to His image. And if we say, "Listen, I'm just looking for the way out, I can't bear this," we've missed, first of all, what God's trying to do in our life, and second of all, we've misinterpreted what this verse is really saying. Eventually, out of sheer physical exhaustion, Elijah falls asleep. As I said, he was emotionally empty. He was physically drained. And what did the Lord do? The Lord let him rest. After a time, the Lord sent an angel who prepared a meal for Elijah. He wakened him and gave him food to eat and water to drink. And then he slept some more. Hey, how about that? How would you like to have some angelic room service? Amen. I don't know what they cook, but I'd like to taste it. Well, once again, the angel woke him up, fed him in preparation for a journey to Mount Horeb where he could get away from the people and pressures that were troubling him. And miraculously, strengthened by the food, Elijah went 150 miles to the south. This time he had gone as far from Jezebel as he possibly could and still really be on the same continent. There he sat down in a cave. He wrapped himself in his self-pity and lamented his lot in life. And while he sat in that dark solitude, God asked him a question. What doest thou here, Elijah? In verse 9. And Elijah began to tell God his sad tale. Listen, I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. For the children of Israel have forsaken the covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the swords. And I, even I only am left. And they seek my life to take it away. Verse 10. Listen, he feels that he's done his best for God. And it's been to no avail. He says, listen, I've done that, and I don't see revival. I thought I was going to see revival. But if we're honest, we're like Elijah. We'll throw a pity party. We'll all get down like that at some time in our life. Listen, people that work in secular work, you know what? There's times where they struggle with depression. Pastoral leadership gets down. Listen, I like to be happy. But you know what? There is times where you have to fight through that. And we'll talk about that in just a little bit. It's not something like Spurgeon dealt with it most of his life. It's not something that I deal with every day. But there are seasons of life where it feels like a tsunami is coming on and all you have is a teaspoon to deal with it. There are mothers that feel that way. Husbands and wives and even children. Do you realize that Elijah's depression wasn't bound up in just any one cause? The truth of the matter is, there's a lot of different things that will go into play to cause us to go into what I would call that downward spiral. And I want you to notice four factors in his depression found in this really in his experience here. The first is fear. Elijah was frightened by the threats of Jezebel. He runs for his life. Now, fear is almost always some factor in depression. Many times, like Elijah, we become afraid of failure, or maybe we become afraid of loneliness, or not getting a job completed, not making it through school, whatever it might be, not having our marriage work out the way we thought it was going to. There's almost always a measure of fear in the life of somebody that is struggling and fighting against that thing called depression. Not only is there fear, but I believe there's failure. Elijah held a negative opinion about himself. He felt that he was really no more successful. Let me reword that. I think he had a higher opinion of himself, but he thought that he had failed because he didn't see what he expected to see. You see, he had some unmet expectations. That ever happened in your life? You think, listen, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this, and it's going to work out this way, and God says, wait a second. That's not how it's going to work out. And you think, great, I've done all this for nothing. But God's always working behind the scenes. And I don't think Elijah realized that. It's obvious that he didn't know that. Because he had no idea about what God was working with the 7,000, what God was going to do. Now, in Elijah's time, he never saw revival come. But he was the one that picked Elisha. And eventually, he would pick the king that would send revival to the nation. Listen, we may not see revival in our lifetime. I pray to God we do. But you know what? I want to be around long enough at least to set the foundation for God to do something. We don't know what He's doing in the background. Not only did he have fear and failure, I believe fatigue was a large part of it. Elijah was completely drained, emotionally, physically. Isn't it true that mountaintops can leave us that way? So exhilarating to be in that place. But I'll tell you this, every mountaintop experience I've had has been followed by an attack of Satan to try to not only displace what God has done in my life, but also to try to take me back in the other direction. And so I'm just going to tell you, I wish we could live on that mountaintop, but that's not where we live. But you know what? We ought not live in the valley either. We'll talk about really how to conquer these in just a little bit. I'm just running through what I believe was a recipe for his depression. He needed rest and relaxation. I believe often as we are physically tired and emotionally tired, it affects our spiritual life and our emotional life as well. Not only did he have fear and failure and fatigue, but he felt this idea of futility. In verse 10, he said, listen, I'm the only one left. What can I do? He feels alone, hopeless. He has negative expectations about the future. Listen, he's even paranoid. He thinks everybody's out to get him. You know, it reminds me of a saying I heard once. It said, just because you aren't paranoid doesn't mean they aren't out to get you. Now just remember that, all right? Elijah was looking at life through clouded glasses. He couldn't see any way out. Have you ever felt like Elijah? Perhaps you're feeling like him even this morning. Alone, afraid, exhausted, burned out, maybe even hopeless. Maybe you're on that downward spiral. Let me tell you, if you are, you're in a good place to be this morning because God has the answers for those things that ails us. Both physically, in the sense of being tired and giving us the advice that we need, but also and especially spiritually. I hope that you're not a candidate for the juniper tree. And I want you to see what helped Elijah climb out of the valley of despair and go on to a lifetime of useful service, because I believe it's going to help you and I as well. Through the experience of Elijah, God gives us some divine principles for dealing with depression. So that's really the introduction for the message, dealing with depression. Number one, rest. Rest. The first thing that helped Elijah was to take some time off so he could get physically and emotionally rejuvenated. Listen, he'd been so busy taking care of the needs of his nation, he had neglected his own needs. And listen, when we use up our resources, I'm not talking about our money now. I'm just talking about the resources that God has given us as far as our physical limitations and our emotional stability and our spiritual well-being. When we use those up, and those, listen, our physical energy, when we deplete that, it leads to exhaustion. But let me tell you, when we use our emotional or capacity is brought to the brink, I believe that is when we are faced with depression. We must therefore find some way, periodically. Now listen, I'm not talking about quitting everything and going and, you know, buying a cabin and just living in the woods and isolating yourself and just in, that's not what we're called to do. We're not called to isolate ourselves. Now I'm not talking about every night to just kick your feet up on the TV or well, you could kick your TV right out the window for all I care. But kick your feet up and say, listen, I have no cares in the world and life has no pressure to it at all. I'm not talking about things like that. But what I'm saying is there are times in our life where you have to get away. Isn't that true even in Jesus' ministry? He said, listen, he told his disciples after he fed the 5,000, come apart. And it's been well said that if you don't come apart, sometimes you'll fly apart eventually. No one can run full throttle all the time. We all need to slow down, just sit at idle for a little while. And some people say it's better to burn out than to rust out. Let me tell you, that's spiritual baloney. It's better to live your life out full of victory than to do either one of those. It's a false premise. You don't have to do one or the other. Getting rested helped Elijah, and I'll tell you something, it'll help you as well. There's often a close relationship between our physical and emotional state, and our body and our soul live so close to one another that they tend to catch each other's diseases, if you will. And if we're down emotionally, it's going to affect the way we feel physically. And if we get sick physically, doesn't it affect our emotions? So keeping healthy in general is one way to combat depression. Getting enough of the right kind of food, enough sleep, sufficient exercise. I mean, you hear that stuff in the papers, right? But let me tell you, it's true. We read it right here in Elijah. He got sleep. He got some food. And of course, miraculously, he got some exercise, all right? Listen, that's no guarantee against depression, but it's going to help prevent it. And I believe it'll certainly help keep your body in a better state to deal with that, all right? So if you are depressed, let me just say this. The first thing you need to do is get a checkup from a medical doctor, all right? Because there are physical conditions that can affect your mental and spiritual well-being. Make sure there's not anything physically wrong or even a chemical imbalance. Those things are important. But if everything is all right physically, then take your time, take just a little time off and allow your body to get some rest that it needs. And that's not always easy to do. Thomas Spurgeon, that's the son of C.H. Spurgeon, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, once wrote a friend concerning a period of forced inactivity due to ill health. He said, "I fear I shall find it hard working to do nothing. I fear I shall find it hard work to do nothing." Many people are that way. They're workaholics, and then they feel guilty about doing nothing. Find a hobby or something that can be a distraction for you just to get away for a little bit. Our family likes to go to zoos or have a family outing or do something, and it just takes for just one day out of the week or one day out of the month, just all the cares and pressures of life are able to be set aside as much as is possible, and you go enjoy some time with your family. Just in order to, it doesn't mean you have to spend the day in bed. I know all the college guys are like, oh, rats, right? So the first thing you need to do is relax. Just relax. Take some time to relax. That's not your life's motto, okay? But it is something that you need from time to time. Isn't that why God commanded the Israelites to rest once a week? He knew their bodies couldn't take a full throttle mentality or full throttle lifestyle. But second, I believe we need to recall what's happened. Have you ever noticed in Scripture that God is always asking questions that He already knows the answer to? He asked Adam, "Adam, where art thou?" It's not as though God didn't know where he was. Every time God asks a question, it's so that we learn something about ourselves, not because He needs more information. He asked Cain, "Where is thy brother Abel?" God knew that Abel was already dead. He asked Moses, "What's that in your hand?" What was he saying? He was drawing attention to something in each one of these people's lives that they needed to really deal with. God knew that Moses had a staff. He knew exactly why Elijah was in the middle of nowhere. "Elijah, what doest thou here?" The fact of the matter is he'd helped them get there. So why did God ask the question? To give him an opportunity to talk to God, to pour out his heart. You know what God did? He listened to him. He listened to him. And let me tell you, if you are ever facing despair in your life, if you're ever going through depression, I want you to know one of the first things you should do is run to God and tell him exactly what you're feeling. I'll tell you, Satan will tell you, man, nobody has ever gone through what you're going through, and he'll just try to convince you that God doesn't want to hear it. But listen, God does want to hear it. So recall to God what has put you in that situation. You know, in Japan, they're very stoic people. They don't cry, hardly for any reason at all. It is a shame to have tears in your eye in public for any reason. And so one guy came up with this business model. I don't approve of this, but I'm going to explain it to you in just a moment. He said, you know, divorce in Japan, I guess, is running rampant just like it is here in America. He said, people aren't dealing with this very well. So I'm going to have a divorce ceremony. And what he found out is when these people would come together, they would just start bawling and they'd start crying, but they would feel better. So what he started doing was started having, instead of focusing on divorce, he said he's just going to have crying parties. And so he's going all around Japan where people pay him to watch sad visual images and music playing and things like that, and it gives the Japanese people an outlet to cry. What are they doing? They're releasing that which they've been holding together. He's making mint out there. Now, like I said, I don't agree with divorce parties in any way, shape, or form. But it's interesting that people are willing to pay to have the release that they need. Do you know what? Prayer accomplishes that. When you go to God Almighty, you can tell Him exactly. You say, wait a second, He already knows what I'm going through. But you know what? Telling Him helps you. You realize that? So, when we have these feelings that we need to get rid of, let me tell you, if we don't get rid of them, I believe they'll poison our bodies physically, all right? Think about people that get ulcers, people that have different manifestations of things that are stress-related, heart disease, all these things, are often because people don't go to God and give it to Him. Listen, there are health-giving emotions like love, hope, things like that. But there are those things that are destructive: fear, anger, worry, bitterness, hatred, jealousy, and even self-pity. One person said these are slow killers. So we have to rid ourselves of these, if I can put it this way, destructive feelings in a sense. And I don't want to sound like you have to get in touch with your, emotional side. But I'll tell you, God made us to have emotions. And whether it's in worship or whether it's in our daily life, to try to act and pretend like we don't have emotions at all is to say, God, you created me wrong. But it's not that we're led by our emotions. We put reins on our emotions with our will. But that doesn't mean we ignore. Listen, I love to experience the feeling of love. I love to experience the feeling of joy and happiness and to laugh. But I don't make decisions just so I can experience those things. You know, when we're feeling down, don't we often experience apathy? We don't care about anything. We don't want to do anything. We just want to lay in the bed, pull the curtains down, and just wallow in our self-pity. There's even a physical slowdown in the body processes. We lose interest in usual activities and we don't feel like doing anything. Listen, at those dark times when we lack energy, I think one of the things that will help is to get, as I said earlier, physically active. You know, when Newton said a body in motion tends to stay in motion, he wasn't talking about exercise. But isn't there some truth to that? If you can will yourself to move forward and to do something, it's easier to take that next step. Elijah practically accused God of infidelity, didn't he? I'm the only one. You've left me here all by myself. God didn't strike him dead. He was just recalling how he felt and relaying that to God. He's just praying. He's just praying. By the way, I think it's important for you to take your problems to God. And there are times, if you know godly counselors, that you can take your problems to them. But I would be very, very careful. Listen, I've been in some churches where people would ask ungodly people and they would get ungodly counsel. But you know why they went there? Because they were looking for that answer. So I'm telling you, if you have problems, go to somebody, whether it's me, if you're a lady, you can go to my wife. There are some other godly women, but be careful where you go to get your advice. The best place would be to go to God. But I realize sometimes you need counsel. My greatest desire is to see God's best in your life. And so I want to tell you this. dealing with somebody long distance, my wife has been, just realize that I think sometimes people in the pew are worried what the pastor is going to think. And let me tell you what the pastor thinks. Anytime somebody comes and talks to him about a problem, praise God, they want to get this thing taken care of. That's what pastor thinks. You say, oh, pastor's going to be judgmental. Hey, listen, if I've never sinned, then maybe I could stand in judgment. But the truth of the matter is, none of us are perfect, and I want to see God's best in your life. Now, I don't have all the answers, but I believe God does. And together, we can find those answers and help you with whatever situation that you're going through. But don't sit there and think nobody could ever help, nobody could ever understand, nobody's ever going to care. The truth of the matter is God has given you not only a pastor, but he's given you other believers. But be careful that you go to someone that you know to be godly. Not only did he tell us to relax and recall, I believe he tells Elijah to refocus, to refocus. He was tired. He was doing those things that he thought God wanted him to do. But God said, listen, you're not the only one. You're not the only one doing the work. He said, I'm in charge here. I'm the one that's in charge. I think that's what he's telling Elijah when he answers him. You know, one person who was talking about thinking that they had to do all the work, Dorothy Hodgins, wrote a little story about how we feel sometimes when we're the only ones doing the work. She said the population of this country is 250 million. This is written several years ago. Of those, 114 million are retired. That leaves 136 million to do the work. There are 95 million in school, which leaves only 41 million. Of this total, there are only 22 million. There are 22 million employed by the government, and they're not doing anything at all. That leaves 19 million. To do the work. 4 million are in the armed forces, which leaves 15 million to do the work. Take from that the total 14,800,000 people who work for the state and city government, and that leaves 200,000 people to do the work. There are 188,000 in hospitals, so that leaves 12,000 to do the work. And there are 11,998 people in prison. That leaves 2 people to do the work. And you're just sitting here listening to this. No wonder I'm tired, she says. God had to remind him that he had 7,000 prophets that had not yet bowed their knee to Baal. In fact, God had already chosen Elisha as a successor. And he commanded Elijah to go anoint him. And Elijah thought Elijah thought he was more important than he really was. He thought everything depended on him. Isn't it true we feel that way sometimes? Can I tell you a little secret? In God's plan, none of us are indispensable. That doesn't really feed our ego very much. But we have such a powerful and sovereign God that he can take us out and he can put somebody else in and take the work further than even what we might have done. Does that mean, oh, we should just quit and let God? No, God wants to use you, all right? But don't have a higher opinion of yourself. When we start thinking more higher of ourselves than we should, you know what? We're ready for a fall. If God's work depends solely on you and me, then I would say God would be in trouble. I read something one time that said, take all the pastors out of the world and all the garbage men out and see who people would miss first. That helps you put it in perspective, all right? Not only do we need to relax and recall and refocus, Elijah re-enlisted. He re-enlisted. God allowed Elijah to sit in the dark cave of self-pity for just so long. And then he told him to get up and get busy again. Listen, there was a new king of Israel and a new prophet to be anointed. And the time for complaints and self-pity were over. Really, in verse 10 and verse 14, he says the same thing. He gives the same list of things, but. But you know, the first time, you could almost hear in his voice In verse 10, he says, and I quit. But in verse 14, as he rattles those things off, it's almost as though he's saying, what now, Lord? What now? There's a different tenor in what he's saying. Although the words are the same, I don't believe the inflection was the same. The time for Elijah to get to work was now. Listen, it's the same with us, even as it was with Elijah. The best way to quit feeling sorry for ourselves is to start feeling compassion for somebody else. Now, a renowned psychiatrist was once asked by a Tucson, Arizona newspaper reporter. Now, I want you to pay very close attention because this will probably be the only time in my life I agree with a psychiatrist. He says, suppose you think you're heading for a nervous breakdown. What should you do? This is what the psychiatrist said. Well, wouldn't you think that a renowned psychiatrist would say, come see me? Come see a psychiatrist? That's what I expected him to say, but he didn't. Instead, this was his reply. Go straight to the front door, turn the knob, cross the tracks, and find somebody who needs you. Isn't that interesting? You know what he's saying in a sense? Be a servant to somebody. Don't sit around in isolation. Don't get wrapped up all in yourself. Shut down the pity party and get back to serving others. That's what God's called us to do. And when we go through that dark valley, there are times where we just want to say like Elijah, I quit! But as we go to God, and we recall those things, we pray to Him, and we get refocused on what He would have us to be, and remember who we are, then we're able to, in fact, re-enlist and get busy back into the Lord's work that He's called us to. You know, when we're busy about the Lord's work, it's hard to be focused on our own problems. Elijah, in God's power, conquered his depression and went on to have a lifetime of useful service. In fact, ultimately, he finished the ministry in a blaze of glory, right? As God carried him into heaven in a whirlwind and the chariot of fire. What an exit. Listen, I believe we can do the same. Despair and depression do not need to be a staple in your life. Listen, I'm not getting down on anybody. I'm not saying if you've ever gone through that, you're completely unspiritual. Because Elijah went through that. And he is a man of like passions, just like we are. But let me tell you, just like Elijah, we don't need to live in that place. We have hope. Isn't that what we're called to tell people? The hope that is within us? Hey, listen, don't forget what God has done for you. So what I'm encouraging you to do is to relax, get some rest in your life, recall those things that have caused you to get to that point and relate them to God. Refocus on what God has called you to do and then re-enlist and get busy for the Lord. And I believe if you'll do those things, you will have the antidote to depression in your life. Let's pray.